So what we're going to try to do this morning, now we're going to try to pick up in the book of Joshua, and this is a little different in that when Phil's not here, I decided in 2017 to start the book of Joshua. Still in the book of Joshua because I've picked up other things and usually Phil's teaching. So we're only in chapter 8, and right now the other ones are not online, so it's not like you can go back if you for some reason wanted to do that. But we're at section of Joshua 8 where they renew the covenant. And I'm going to use that as kind of a way to go back and discuss the covenants and kind of understand that foundation of what's going on. The covenants play a central role of really the narrative of the Old Testament. So we'll look at Joshua 8. I'm going to read it. Then we're going to go way back, look at covenants and look at what's going on in Joshua. Then we'll come back to the passage and draw out some applications for that. So, Joshua 8, verse 30 to 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So what I want to do, like I said, is kind of go back and let's talk about covenants and understand what's going on. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement or treaty between two parties. So you have a formal agreement, two parties with obligations and regulations. Okay? So then a biblical covenant, all that is an unchangeable or formal treaty or agreement between God and man that has obligations and regulations. In the Old Testament, God would set the terms. They're not negotiated like a normal peace treaty you would have, like a normal regular covenant might be a peace treaty or a marriage or whatever, where people negotiate the terms. But a biblical covenant, it's God setting the terms. And the people had an option. They could agree to the covenant or not agree to the covenant. Like I said, man either would then accept or reject that covenant. But they're unchangeable and they're binding. And that's a key element, though, of a covenant. And we'll get more into that more later. But by Joshua 8, the covenants we would have in Scripture would be the Noahic covenant, which is in Genesis 8 and 9. You would have the Abrahamic covenant, which is all throughout Genesis, but is ratified or really set up in Genesis 15. Then you would have Mosaic covenant. That's in Exodus 19 and 20, but then also all of Deuteronomy is a repeat of the Mosaic covenant before they go into the land. And you have a priestly covenant in Numbers 25. Later in Scripture, 2 Samuel 7, we get the Davidic covenant. And then the new covenant comes in Jeremiah 31. I do make a note about those who, and some in our body hold to more of a covenant theology approach to understanding Scripture, which I don't. But those who hold to that see a covenant of works, covenant of grace, and covenant of redemption. And the only reason one reason I'm not including them is Scripture doesn't ever talk about them and call them covenants. It talks about some of those elements, like the covenant of redemption. Scripture talks about the Father and the Son agreeing to save mankind in eternity past, but it doesn't really say it as a covenant, so I didn't include them. But anyways, so let me just kind of give you a quick overview of the Noahic covenant. And it's not really relevant to the passage. It's more of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic that are relevant to the passage. But it's good that we kind of know, so I figured we would cover this. So in Genesis, after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and his three sons and their wives. So there's eight people, and God makes this covenant. At the end of chapter 8, even in your heading of your Bible, it'll usually say God's covenant with Noah. And it says how, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So the first element is actually brought in before he makes the covenant in chapter 9, and that's the stability of nature. This is where we end up with this seed time, harvest, winter, summer, and all of that starts, and it flows out of the Noahic covenant. Noah and his family had the same command as Adam and Eve had, to multiply and fill the earth. You see that in verses 1 and verse 7, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You're going to get a lot of stuff this morning, so if you can't write it all down, I can give it to you later. But then the next two elements that are in this are the fear of man shall be on every beast. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. And then one of the things I particularly enjoy is that we can eat animals. Verse 3 and 4 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So prior to this, God's command had been eating green plants, and this introduced eating animals. It doesn't mean that people weren't before then, but it wasn't those that were walking in obedience to God wouldn't have been doing that. Then you also, I'd also say you have one element of that you'll see it later in some of the laws, is that you shall not eat the flesh with its life in it, with that is the blood. So there was, you could eat animals, but there was only a certain way you were supposed to eat the animals. And then the last element of the Noahic covenant relates to capital punishment. And this says, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So this is God instituting that says whether it's an animal kills a man, whether a man kills a man, that you have capital punishment. And I guess applicationally, I would say as believers, you know, that's how we should view that in our society. And Romans 13 talks about government bearing the sword. And this covenant is unconditional. There's nothing that Noah had to do in order for it to continue. And it's still in effect, you know, today. We still see summer, winter, seed time, harvest. We see all that. God's commands there related to food are still the same. You actually see the covenant made in verse 15, just so you, in case you're wondering, does he actually call it a covenant? He says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And he says, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And then talks about the rainbow and the clouds as a sign of the covenant being established between him and all the flesh that is on the earth. So most every covenant, you're going to have an element also of what is the sign of that covenant. And in this case, it's the rainbow that relates to Noah's covenant. A bigger, more prominent covenant in the Old Testament, especially when you get into Genesis, is that what's called the Abrahamic covenant. This is a covenant that God made with Abram, who is later renamed Abraham. And I have all the verses up there that just shows you in part to just kind of show us how frequently this is coming up in Genesis and how it's driving this narrative. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, 13, 14 to 18, chapter 15, 7 to 21, chapter 17, 3 to 8, chapter 22, 15 to 18, and then it's later reiterated to Isaac in chapter 26, reiterated to Jacob in 28 and 35. Jacob retells it in 48. Don't even have it on here right now. Joseph will bring it up in chapter 50 to his brothers before he dies. And then it's even going to be brought up to Moses. So it's really driving the narrative, this covenant. And it makes perfect sense as we understand it as we go through it. And these are the four elements in there. To give Abram or Abraham the land, and he was going to give him a land forever. and he tells them the boundaries of it from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. He's going to make Abram a great nation. He's going to have descendants like the dust of the earth, like the stars in heaven. He'll be a father of a multitude of nations and of kings. He's going to bless Abram and make his name great. He's going to bless those who bless him. He's going to curse those who curse him. And he's going to bless all the families of the earth. This is unilateral. It's only, we'll see later. Maybe I'll pull that part out. We're not going to see that it's unilateral. There's a part in 15 where only God passes through, and we'll talk about it. So I keep going back and forth on that. But anyways, it's unconditional and it's still in effect. Here's some of the verses, so just so you don't just have the texts, so we can see that. So the elements here. In chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you." So we see that he's giving him a land. And you see in chapter 13, after he and Lot separate, he says, "Lift up your eyes, look from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I'm going to give you and to your offspring forever." In chapter 15, he makes the covenant and says to you, "I give this land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates." So it gets more specificity as it goes along here. You're just going to get more details added in to the covenant. Never changing it. You just get little things that you didn't pick up in maybe in chapter 12 or chapter 13 as it goes. So he gives Abram the land forever, and he gives you the boundaries. And he said he's going to make him a great nation. Once again, Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of you a great nation." In Genesis 13, verse 16, he says, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." And in Genesis 15:5, he says, "Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them." And then he says, so shall your offspring be. And then it said, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So we see that the second main elements of the great nation and the descendants, the father of a multitude of nations. You have the third element that we talked earlier was blessing Abraham, making his name great, bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, in verse 3. Actually, the end of 2 says, "I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." Then the last element that I wanted to bring in that's important, and this is an element that we probably don't pick up on as we read through the depth of this element of blessing all the families of the earth. We see it at the end of verse 3. Of Genesis 12, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But we get much more clarification on that in the New Testament from Paul in Galatians and Peter in Acts 3. So I have it highlighted on there that in chapter 12 of Genesis, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Galatians 3, which is important for you to know in understanding the Abrahamic covenant, as well as probably Romans chapter 4, but Galatians 3 goes through certain parts of it, and differing opinions on there leads to some differing conclusions about the covenant, and part of the difference between those who hold more to a covenant theology and those who hold to a dispensational theology as well. But what goes on in Galatians here, you have Paul talking, and he says about Abraham, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So those who have put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation are beneficiaries or recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. We're not the group that made the covenant, but we're part of the benefit of it. Those who are of faith, verse 9, are blessed, it says. And it's hard for us to understand all the depths of what's going on in verse 8. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. We don't have a record of what all Abraham understood of the gospel. But we know Abraham exhibited faith. He's the father of all those of faith. So he clearly understood a lot regarding salvation and what was required in order to be saved. In Acts 3, Peter brings up the same verse from Genesis 12. And he's talking about, this is part of his sermon, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And just this is Moses talking about the future prophet, being Christ. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So God, having raised up Christ, sent him to the Jews first to bless them by turning every one of them from their wickedness. And that's part of why he's giving them that command to repent. So then you get some complexity in the Abrahamic covenant of what's going on. He's the father, you know, Abraham's the father of many nations. I don't know that necessarily means only through Isaac. Obviously, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, but the covenant didn't go through Ishmael, it goes through Isaac. And then even with Jacob, you know, with Isaac having Jacob and Esau, Esau's the father of the Edomites, another nation, but the covenant didn't flow through him either, which doesn't mean that some of the nations referenced don't go back to that as well. But you certainly also have eventually Israel and Judah, multiple nations in the Old Testament that are of the descendants of Abraham. And obviously all the kings being descendants as this is beginning to play itself out. There we go. So, and like, as I said, this also, I should bring up this, and you shall all the families of blessed, is actually part of in Genesis 26 when God reiterates the covenant to Isaac, his physical offspring. You know, God commands him to stay in the land. Lord appeared to him and said, verse 2, don't go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So he promised to give the descendants of Isaac the land. So you see the Abrahamic covenant flowing through, which is all you always get, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to flow through them. And we also see that the offspring or all the families or nations of the earth being blessed and how that relates to Christ and the gospel, as we saw from Paul and Peter. So the next part that we have here is also that I went back and forth on how much I was going to include of chapter 15, where God actually makes the covenant. They cuts the animals in half, and God, Abraham goes to sleep, and God passes through. It's really, it says, the smoking fire pot in verse 17 and flaming torch pass between the pieces. But it's understood that God alone passed through and made this covenant. It was unilateral, that in a sense, if Abraham sinned, it wouldn't break the covenant. If Israel sinned, it doesn't break this covenant. And it talked about how the land was forever and the covenant's forever in 17 verse 7. So this permanent covenant, you're going to see driving the Old Testament narrative. So it's not just flowing tons through Genesis, as I, you know, noted all those passages. It's part of, you know, what goes on when he brings them, Israel, out of Egypt. And then what begins in Joshua and Judges is part of this covenant of them, you know, having to to kill the Canaanites that are in the land and to take possession of the land is going on. And then you'll have this aspect of walking in obedience that comes in through the Mosaic covenant. So as I said, it drives much of the narrative of the Old Testament. And then we also point out that it goes from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. It's following this physical line and talking about how then through him all the nations will be blessed. And we've already talked about how this will repeat. Comes up in Exodus 6. So here you have, back in chapter 15, God had said to Abraham, you know, they're going to go for 400 years into slavery in Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them out, you know, until, and that was until the sins of the Amorites were complete. So the people of the land of Canaan, their sin wasn't complete. So part of that was a delay, and part of it was him building a nation where you have just Jacob's sons and their families going down to Egypt. But after 400 years, God brings out millions of Israelites. But as he's in that process of speaking to Moses in chapter 6, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So this 400-year historical gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, while they're in slavery, but then God's raised up Moses, and God's the one that reminds Moses of the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll also see early the unconditional aspect of it and the sovereignty of God in this passage, because there's seven I wills. I will bring you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be your God. Goes over and over again in this passage. But it's still driving this Old Testament narrative. So the kind of the next covenant is Mosaic covenant. It took a while to go through the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant would, if we really go into detail, it would take longer. And we're not going to do that, obviously, this morning, because it covers multiple chapters of Exodus. And then really all of Deuteronomy is a restatement of the covenant when they're at Moab. So it's like it's given at the beginning of before they're wandering in the wilderness. And then after, it's given again to that next generation. But in order to understand really everything going on in the Old Testament and the narrative is you have to understand the Mosaic covenant. You have to understand that God's made this covenant between God and Israel. I don't know why it's called the Mosaic covenant when the other ones were named after the other party, but I don't know what you'd call it then. But anyways, the Mosaic covenant made between God and Israel, and it will govern the life and conduct of the people in the land. So you see this connection to the Abrahamic covenant of them getting the land, and this is kind of going to govern the life and conduct once you're in the land. So God gives them all the commandments and just all the rules that govern social life, that govern their worship, you know, and that's from chapter 20 to 31 of Exodus. So it goes way beyond just the Ten Commandments. The second point shows that it's the means through which Israel would stay connected to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And that relates to the rules were necessary. And then you have this blessing and cursing component of Deuteronomy 27 to 30 that said, if you obey, you're going to be prosperous, connecting kind of to the call to worship in Psalm 128. But if you obey, it'll lead to prosperity. God's going to make the land fruitful. The rains will be more abundant. So you'll get high yields on your crops. You'll just get this immense blessing. But then the opposite side was also true, which he gives them, is that disobedience is going to lead to judgment or curses. And the opposite has happened. He's going to withhold the rains. The land is going to be unfruitful. And it's going to lead to potentially removal from the land, which historically we get that later, 700 years later, you get Israel taking off into captivity once it's broken into two nations, Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom is taken off, and then I think 586, the southern kingdom's taken off. So eventually it leads to removal of the land from their sin. But so what happens is that this is driving the Old Testament narrative in the sense of this is the command, this is the situation. So in Joshua, you're going into the land and they have to fulfill these things. They have to, you know, defeat the other enemies that are there, and then they have to take possession of the land. They got to walk in obedience, not into sin. And then as we think through the narrative, you go to Judges, and they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's falling all apart. They're rebelling against it. God is mercifully bringing Judges to rescue them when they cry out, then they fall right back in it, and he has this cycle going on. You know, and then we've been going through 1 Samuel, and you still see the people not walking with God. Saul's not walking with God and walking in obedience. David is really like kind of the high point with David and Solomon, and then it falls apart. After Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. Solomon had taken wives, which he wasn't supposed to do, the multiple wives and everything, but it just falls apart. The northern kingdom never has a good king, ever. They're all bad if you go through and trace them. So they're always under judgment. So God's raising the prophets up all the time to call the people back to repentance, to go back to the obedience and the blessing and being as Israel was intended to be. And they just keep walking in disobedience. And you just have prophet after prophet coming. And it's kind of depressing that they're not doing that. But I think it shows us the inability of man to, on his own, walk in obedience to God. You know, they needed a greater covenant that would come with the new covenant. They needed God to do something greater, because on our own, we don't. And that can lead us into a whole discussion of election and God's sovereignty in that. But I think the Old Testament drives that home, that a man in and of himself is not going to walk in obedience to God, and we don't. And even Israel, with all those blessings, struggled and didn't. You know, but there's also a lot of hope, and that's beyond the scope of this, that the prophets pointed out in terms of the future for Israel. So for the Mosaic Covenant, it's officially stated that in Exodus 19, in 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, like I said, Deuteronomy is really foundational to this. One commentator said kind of as what Romans does for the New Testament, Deuteronomy kind of does for the Old Testament. It provides this theological foundation for understanding what's going on. So that's a long version of the covenants to lead us back into Joshua chapter 8. Okay? So we have that kind of understanding of what's in mind here when they're renewing the covenant in 8:30 and 35. They're renewing the Mosaic covenant in that element of agreeing to walk in obedience to God that he commanded. Okay, and God has promised to not only give them the land, but he's going to defeat the peoples for them, as we would see if we went through all of Joshua. We would see that of how that happened. With Jericho in chapter 6, how that happens with Ai, in chapter 8, is God conquering the peoples. And God's this part of his purpose, to show his power to all the nations of the earth. For the sake of time, I'm not going to give you a deep review of Joshua to where we are. We can just look here. Joshua 1 opens with the charge to Joshua, telling him, reminding him Moses is dead. I'm going to give you the land to go do that. Just as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, chapter 1 is just so rich of a study. I mean, he tells them multiple times, be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous in verse 6, 7, and 9. And he tells them about verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And that's really the Mosaic covenant right there. Shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. In chapter 2, the spies are sent out and they meet Rahab, who gives them help. Just God's providence on display of meeting Rahab. And then eventually his providence in saving Rahab. And it's just an amazing event that's told there. In chapter 3, they're still outside the Jordan. In chapter 3, they cross the Jordan, and God does this miraculously in a way that harkens back to when they came out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea there. So you just see this continuity, and God uses that to confirm Joshua as his leader. And to tell the people, look, if I can stop a raging river, and we went into the details of how wide and fast moving this is, if I can just stop that and dry it up, are you really worried about him defeating their enemies? They can trust him that he's going to give them the land. Chapter 4, they set up a memorial stones and take 12 stones from the Jordan and do that, which is, in chapter 5, they stop. They go into the land and then they stop because they're not ready. There's some element that hadn't been done. The men aren't circumcised. All the time in the wilderness, they didn't practice the circumcision that they were supposed to. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant. So instead of going in and immediately attacking Jericho or any of those nations, they go in, stop, circumcise all the men. And then they keep the first Passover in Canaan. And this is, 40 years after the first Passover of when they had that occurred in Egypt. Then we get to chapter 6. God appears to Joshua and instructs him how to take Jericho. And he talks, we know the story really well, I think. March around the city, once for six, each one time 6 days. On the seventh day, go around seven times, blow the horns, and the wall's going to fall down. We've heard it in Sunday school and probably so much that it became too familiar. But this is God giving them that city. They don't have to fight. They march around and blow horns, and God drops the walls. This impregnable city is just opened up right before them. And then God also saving, Rahab. Everything else in Jericho is devoted for destruction, it says in verse 17. The city and all that was in it shall be devoted for destruction. And that's in obedience to God's command. He had said that's what they should do. And that's what they did. But there was a problem, if you go back into the story with that, is that he didn't know that comes up in chapter 7, was that Achan had taken some of the devoted things. So they were to destroy everything except for the gold, the silver, the bronze, and all that was given to God, possibly relating to the teaching of first fruits, or it could just be because God said it. But God had said those things would go to him and everything else would be destroyed. Achan coveted those things, took some gold things, hid them in his tent. And then unbeknownst to everybody else, so then they go to Ai to fight against them, and they're like, this is a little town, just send 3,000 men. So they do that. And they end up fleeing, and 36 men die. And Joshua's just, tears his clothes, falls to the ground, and cries out and to God, why? And then God says, get up. Israel sinned. And then God miraculously uses this casting of lots to point it all the way down to Achan, who confesses. And then Achan and his family are put to death. That sin is dealt with, showing the seriousness of sin and the that they have to obey these covenants that they've entered into and how corporate it is. It's not individualistic that we often think of. Chapter 8, God gives them a new battle plan, gives them a battle plan for Ai, and they defeat Ai. 12,000 people are put to death, and they're able to actually take the spoils this time, the people are. So that's what brings us to the passage that we were 30 minutes ago reading. About Joshua 8:30-35. But I wanted that to really help us to understand what's going on. So they've done these things. They defeated these two city-states or cities. And then at that time, they're I didn't put a map up, but they've crossed the Jordan, just cutting into the central part of Israel, or Canaan at the time. You know, and they haven't gone in very far, 6 or 8 miles. But then it says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is not near there. It's 25 miles to the north. So the millions of Israelites trek all the way up to Mount Ebal. And why are they doing this? They're doing this because Moses had commanded them. It's a long section here of between Deuteronomy 27 to 30. And for time's sake, I can't read it all. But I hope this week that you read through Deuteronomy 27 through 30. The first part is the instructions that they're following, and we're going to definitely read that. And it starts in chapter 27, where it says, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. This is part of them reaffirming the covenant before they went into the land and before Moses had died. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I commanded you today on Mount Ebal, which is what they're doing in Joshua 8. You shall plaster them with plaster, which is also what they did. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them, or uncut stones is how they're described in Joshua 8. And they follow everything to the letter. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Whether that's just the Ten Commandments or all of Deuteronomy is unclear. It's a lot if it's all of Deuteronomy, but possible. They're large stones. And then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all of Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded you today. Then Moses charged the people, saying, when you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And these are the tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. And it goes through all these curses from verse 15 through 26. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And then all the people would answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say Amen. So 26 is really like a catch-all. I mean, it covers everything. You have a lot of sexual sins or idolatry in there, but 26 is really anyone who doesn't conform to the words of this law. And it may be more of a summary thing if they had more or not. There's some interesting parts in that. It wasn't just this literal strict to the law, there's already the sense of the spirit of the law, and cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and some of those in there that are talking about not just the literal wording of the law, but the intent behind it. And in the men's Bible study, we're going to get to some of that in Matthew 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, of what was the law really entailing as we wrestle through that. But So that's 27. He gives like all those curses, and then 28 through 30. I hate to skip any of this. If you're faithful to obey the voice of the Lord, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. You have this whole parallel where he goes through the blessings, and then basically you get the opposite. You know, you have the blessings if you obey, and goes through all these things of prosperity and all this. But if you don't, it's like the opposite, the inverse of all these things happen. And it's just horrific of the curses that would happen. And you see, as you look through the Old Testament, these things happening to Israel. Very rarely do you see all these blessings happening to Israel. It seems like it's for a very short time. But you want to read through 28 and understand, first half talks about like the blessings, then you get into verse 15. And it's almost just like purposefully overwhelms you with the curses for disobedience. It just goes on and on. It's the chapter is like 60 verses. So it just goes on and on. You're going to suffer pestilence. You're going to suffer disease. You're going to suffer defeat from your enemies. You're going to suffer boils. You're going to suffer tumors. You're going to suffer madness. You know, and eventually, you know, if you're disobedient, you're going to get thrown out of the land, which is what we know from the Old Testament later on happens to the nation, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom. So, you know, in 29, Moses calls them to recommit to the covenant, which they do. In 30, I want to read these 10 verses, even though we're long in time, but just because you want to see the graciousness of God. He gives them this covenant and these two options, and then it's like, I know you're going to blow it. I know you're going to mess it up. And he gives them chapter 30, which is this gracious repentance. He says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord God has driven you, he's already telling them where they're going to end up. They're going to fail. They're going to be driven out to all these nations. But when these come to mind, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I commanded you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you prosperous, more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. I think, to me, verse 6 is really a preview of the new covenant that comes in Jeremiah 31, where instead of just an outward circumcision, it's a circumcision of the heart. Verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So just beautiful offer of repentance and restoration that's there. So to kind of wrap this up and bring to conclusion back with the passage. So the people of Israel here, almost a high point, walking in obedience. You know, so this passage isn't an interlude between all the action of the battles. This is really the high point. The battles are the lesser point. This is Israel doing what it had covenanted to do, right? James Boyce has three notes of application, and I'm going to just steal them from him, and we'll go with those as we finish. He says, to note, the altar was constructed as the solution to the problem of those who heard the law but had not kept it. God provided a solution to the sin problem. This is consistent with what God had been doing all along in the Old Testament, along with when he, you know, introduced the law and he introduces the sacrifices, you know, of how you would confess and repent. He brings along the idea of having a high priest who's the mediator between us and God. So we see immense mercy and grace in the Mosaic Covenant, but also here of having the altar. The second, I point out, and you can read them there, the altar was constructed not in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, but it's on Mount Ebal. And he says, why? And he says, the reason is that Ebal was the mountain where the curses were read. So in other words, the altar is for sinners. If Ebal is where the curses are read and Gerizim is where the blessings are read, the altar, instead of being in the middle, needed to be at Ebal where the curses were read. It was the altar for sinners. This is God, once again, just showing great mercy for them. And his last point, which I think is also really a beautiful reminder, is that the altar was of uncut stones and natural, which meant no human work was added to making it, quote, better or prettier or whatever. Because and that's a picture that no human can bring anything or add anything to salvation. We don't bring anything. I mean, we bring our sinfulness is all we bring. We don't bring anything. So salvation is by grace through the work of God alone. And that's what that uncut stones and an altar was picturing as well. So hopefully we have a better understanding of this little section of Joshua 8 and these five verses that I guess normally when I had read them, I just, there's battle, defeat somebody, okay, they did something, and let's get to the next battle and more going on. But this is really the high point, and this is what we're supposed to be taking away from this is Israel walking in obedience and the high point of that, but then God all along bringing this, the altar, bringing this his grace and mercy, this opportunity for repentance throughout. So let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. We know we've dug into a lot on covenants and Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic and barely scratched the surface of the depth of these things. But I know, you know, for me, what a joy it was to spend time looking at them this week. And it just reminded me that your word is so rich, so inexhaustible, that we can spend time in it and no way, by no means come close to exhausting it. It's also challenging. There's people who have different views, and there's things that are sometimes hard for us to understand, but we also recognize that the time in there in your word is rewarded richly. And so we pray that each one of us as believers who put our faith and trust in you and understand the role of your word in our sanctification will be people that dive into your word and study it and mine it for all its truths and take what we learn and apply it to our lives, that it'll bear fruit in our lives, that it will result not just in head knowledge, but changed behavior, a greater love for you and a greater love for others. God, we see in this, just in the covenants and in the early chapters of Joshua, how serious you take sin and how important that is. How it was important for Israel to walk in obedience, but it's important for us in the church to walk in obedience too. Your word talks of a little leaven leavening the whole lump, and it's important for us to keep that in mind, that our sin affects others in our body. May we turn from it when we commit it. May we repent of it quickly. May we come to others to help us in that battle to walk in obedience to you. Thank you for the reminders of just the sacrifice that's here in the story of Joshua 8, of being on Mount Ebal and being for sinners, being in, which is what all of us are, of needing repentance, of it being of uncut stones, of just reminding us, Lord, that we have nothing to add to your salvation, that it is a work of you and of you alone. We bring our sins, but you bring everything. We thank you for that. God, as we go this week, we just pray that we will keep these things in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.